While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 11, let me encourage any of you that play an instrument, that if you want to participate, as Caroline and Elizabeth have now done, in special music or in accompanying our singing, to please do that. Speak to us. Let us know of your interest. Let's get you involved in glorifying God with your instruments and accompaniment. That would be great. We would welcome that, and that would be a blessing. I didn't get the session's permission to say that, but I think they're okay with it. They love good music, so you let us know if you'd like to start bringing your instrument. Girls, you can just bring those back next week. You can play while we sing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 through 34. These are well-known verses, at least a section of it I know you'll recognize because they're often read at the Lord's table. And I want to look at this passage today before we come and have our time of communion together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Amen. This is God's word. Let's give thanks. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us this text. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies towards us. Again, the privilege of praying and coming into your presence, of hearing your word, which always tells us the truth, and does it in a way that gives life. That is the gospel, a savor of life unto life for those who believe. By your word this morning, work to create that faith, to strengthen that faith, to give us delight in your word, to yield ourselves to it in faith and obedience. Give us wisdom and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege, towards the end of our worship service this morning, of observing the Lord's table together. It's always a very special time when we have these Lord's table celebrations. It is one of the two sacraments that the Christian church has. We have baptism and we have the Lord's table. And this one was instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, as we said a few weeks ago when we looked at baptism, this is again a sacrament, which means it's a visible sign of an invisible grace. Don't be put off by the word sacrament. It's just a very old word, and it means a visible sign of an invisible grace. The grace that God announces in the gospel that is put forth through Christ's death and resurrection, it is pictured in these ordinances, in these sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, picture for us the gospel, God's grace. So in the bread and the wine, we have a picture, a symbol of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his real humanity and his death for our sins. Paul also says every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's implied even in this in a pronouncement of the Lord's resurrection and his eventual return. We focus ordinarily on the death of Christ, though, because of the bread and the wine. As we direct our attention to those elements, we are to see through them to what they represent, Christ. And as he is the object of our faith, as we eat these physical elements with faith in the risen Lord, we are spiritually nourished. Our souls are fed. Thus, our communion with God grows. Our communion with one another grows. We have this bond and pledge of our unity with one another and with the Lord. So that's why this table is a great privilege. Why it's a great blessing for the Christian assembly. It's one of the benefits of church membership. Children born into the church, if you have believing parents, you are a member of the church. You're what we call a non-communicant member. You're a member of the church, but you're not a full partaker of its benefits yet. That awaits your profession of faith, your true faith in the Lord Jesus, and your acknowledgement of that before the session in the congregation. And when you join this church in that way, or if you come as the member of a Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel-preaching church, if that's your testimony, then you have a right to the Lord's table. It's not restricted to Presbyterians. It's not restricted to Presbyterians who are in the Presbyterian Church of America. It is the right of all who have a true profession of faith in Christ, who have been baptized, who are members of a Bible-believing church. We always invite all such people to partake of the Lord's table. Now, at the same time, having given that invitation, we do also restrict the Lord's table, what's called fencing the table, for those who haven't professed their faith, for those who aren't members of a gospel-preaching evangelical church. We say, hold off. Don't commune at the Lord's table if that's your current state. And why do we do that? Why do we say, hey, this table is a great blessing, but then restrict some from partaking of it? Well, the answer is found in today's passage. Here in this discussion, Paul is addressing a situation in the church, in the Corinthian church, that has violated the sanctity of the Lord's table. It has even invited God's discipline, we read, on some members of the congregation. Some of them were weak, and some of them had died because of the violation of the Lord's table. So what were they doing? And how does that apply to us as a congregation? Those are the questions we want to answer from this text. And we're going to look at it in four sections. Now, we can only do the first today, or the first two today. So some of those questions will get answered halfway. You'll have to come back next week for the full answer to some of those questions. Let me give you the breakdown of the passage now, and then we'll look at the first two points this morning. First, Paul outlines the problem, verses 17 through 22. Here's the problem in the church. And then he gives the solution, verses 23 through 26. Problem, and then the solution. He then goes on to apply the solution, verses 27 to 32, before finally, lastly, responding directly to the problem, verses 33 and 34. What we'll look at today is we'll look at the problem and we'll look at the solution. We'll even wade a little bit into the third point as we transition to the Lord's table. Now, first then, what is the problem? Verses 17 through 22. A lot of this letter to the Corinthians is taken up with problems in the church. If you've read through it, you've noticed that in your reading. It was a congregation that was divided. They were divided amongst ministerial personalities. There were camps in the congregation or revolving around ministers, that they were suing one another. That is, there were certain problems that the church courts weren't taking care of, and there are church courts. There are certain matters that God's people should be able to settle among themselves without resorting to the secular courts. It's not saying there's never a time for the secular courts, but there are certain problems that the church courts, the session and presbyteries and what have you, should be able to resolve. There was undisciplined immorality in the church, a case of immorality so scandalous, not even unbelievers did what was going on, and the Corinthians were doing nothing about it. Marriages weren't operating according to a biblical paradigm. Spiritual gifts were being improperly practiced, and some, and this always just amazes me when I read this, some were even denying the resurrection. I'm thinking, how do you have a Christian church with people denying the resurrection? Well, it happened in Corinth. Now, to their credit, the Corinthians had written to Paul for his advice on many of these matters. They wanted him as an apostle to give his judgment and to rule on these matters. And there were other areas, again, to their credit, where they were following the traditions. If you were to look at the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, Paul praises them for holding to the Christian tradition, Christian teaching, the Bible, in certain areas. But in the Lord's table, they were out of step. And you saw that in that first verse. In this matter, I do not praise you. So, what were they doing that invited Paul's censure? Look again at verses 17 and 18. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, as we go through this first section with the problem, Paul's going to start general, but he'll soon get very specific. The only thing he mentions in these first verses is that there are divisions among the Corinthians. Now, I just told you that he talks about that in the earlier part of the book, chapters 1 through 4. We might be tempted to think that he's talking again about those divisions, the divisions that revolve around ministerial personalities. But I don't think that's the case here in chapter 11. He tells us what these divisions are in verses 20 and 21. Look there again. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Let me set the background for you. It is very likely that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was eaten in conjunction with a communal meal, often called a love feast. Now, there is nothing in the scriptures that demands that. You must have a fellowship meal in conjunction with the Lord's table. But the practice does likely flow from the gospel accounts. You remember, do you not, that it was at the Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's table. The Last Supper was the setting for the institution of the Lord's Supper. They had a meal together. And towards the end of that meal, there was the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. Jesus took that opportunity to reinterpret the Passover elements in terms of the Lord's table, and thus instituted this practice for us. Now, when you combine that with the fact that in the early church, there were no church buildings. The early church met where? In the Jerusalem temple. They also often met in synagogues when there was enough of a Christian population. Some met in the catacombs in Rome. And very often, churches met in private homes. Paul commends people and the church that meets in their house. So it's very likely that there would often be a communal meal eaten by the church, and then would follow the special meal of the Lord's table. So Paul says, when the church gathers to eat this communal meal, they are doing it in such a way that it's violating the sanctity of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper, which was to follow. So bad is their behavior at the communal meal that he says, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Some behavior beforehand renders the latter supper not the Lord's Supper at all, makes it unworthy of the name, the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? Verse 21. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. When they eat the communal meal, some partake of a private supper. And this private supper leaves some hungry and others drunk. Well, what is this private supper? It could be a couple things, and they're really all held together by the same main idea. Remember again, these meals are taking place in a home. It could be that the wealthier members of the congregation were meeting in an inner room, the nice room. We could hold probably about 12 or 13 people. And the rest of the congregation was eating in the courtyard outside. Keep in mind, if you're going to host a church meeting, your church, your house had to be a certain size. So maybe it's saying, okay, the more upper class members of society who are also Christians can come to the inner room. Everybody else will wait in the courtyard and we will eat separately. Or it could be that maybe just they were eating together, but the wealthier members were eating the communal meal and not allowing the poorer members to eat. We only have enough food for us. You can do communion afterwards with us, but you cannot eat the meal with us. Or it could even be that the wealthier members were invited to a private meal first, and then everybody else could come and eat the Lord's table together. However you cut it, here's what's going on. Notice that word, go ahead with, in verse 21. Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. The word means consume, devour. So it seems that some people are gorging on privileged portions in the presence of the poorer members of the congregation. You fill yourself with your private supper and exclude these others. What's the result? Some are drunk. And he doesn't necessarily mean drunk with alcohol. They're satiated. They're filled. They're stuffed. Whereas others are going hungry. The main idea, again, is this. The way the communal meal was being observed was making it where now there were distinctions in the congregation based on their wealth or social status. The meal was making those distinctions among the congregation. So now you can see why Paul objects. Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, the assembly of God, by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Paul's saying this, look, if you're hungry, if you're that hungry, eat a little something before the church gathers. That way, when you come together for the love feast, you're not gorging yourself to the expense of the others. But if you're going to have a love feast, and if you're going to follow that with the Lord's table, then you can't act in such a way at the love feast that the poorer members of the congregation are humiliated. You can't make distinctions like that in the congregation. That violates the gospel. Why? Why would this behavior violate the gospel? Here's why. Because the Christian church gathers within it people from different social backgrounds. It gathers people from different economic backgrounds, gathers people from different religious backgrounds as they are converted to the Christian faith, gathers people from different ethnic backgrounds. And what is it? What is it that holds us together then in the Christian church? It's this common confession of faith in Christ. That we all confess that Jesus is Lord and we believe that God has raised him from the dead. That is what holds us together. We're not held together at Roebuck or any other Christian church by our wealth, by our political views, by our race, by our social standing or by any other issue but the fact that we are in Christ. And here's what I love about Christianity. Here's what I love about the gospel. The fact that we are in Christ, it doesn't obliterate those differences. Those differences still exist. We still know that they exist. We're not pretending that they don't. Here's the point. When we gather for our worship, when we gather for our fellowship, then those differences don't matter. And we don't treat one another differently on the basis of those distinctions. That's how the world distinguishes people. That's how the world treats people. But in Christ and in the gospel, the difference between rich and poor doesn't matter when it comes to one's standing before God and to how one is treated and received in the church. And that was the main problem in Corinth. We could broaden it out a little bit, and we will, particularly next week. But that's the issue Paul takes aim at first, that those social distinctions were spilling over into the life of the church, and they were therefore damaging the unity of the body. They were damaging the purity of the gospel. And so serious is that. That is why Paul will say later in this passage, there are severe consequences for violating the Lord's table in the body in that way. We can't act towards one another in any way that humiliates those who have nothing. So that's the problem. What then does Paul see as the solution? He gives us those answers in verses 23 to 26. And he gives it with these familiar words. The words of institution we so often read at communion. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. How do these words of institution solve the problem that Paul has just explained? Here's how. What is the Lord's Supper all about? It is about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It is all about Christ and the gospel and what he has done for us. And therefore, it cannot, it must not ever serve then as an occasion to introduce improper distinctions in the body of Christ. By its very nature, it fights against that with its message. How so? Well, it proclaims Christ's death. Paul refers to the bread, which represents his body broken for us. Paul refers to the cup, the wine, which represents the blood of Christ, which brings about the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. Every time we observe the Lord's table, we're preaching that message, the forgiveness of sins for those who repent. Well, if this table is all about forgiveness and mercy, then it's taking away any ground of boasting. It's taking away anything that we could do or say that would commend us to God and that would commend us as better than anyone else. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The Lord's table reminds us what? We have no merit in ourselves. There is nothing we can do that makes us better than one another. And friends, the way the world approaches wealth very much communicates that message, that your status or your accomplishments or your wealth makes you better than someone else. Christians with wealth don't hold that attitude. And we see that from wealthy Christians in the Bible. But the world's approach is often, I have this, I got this, I'm better than you. And Paul is saying in the church, we don't have that attitude. There's nothing we have or do that makes us better than anyone else. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And the death of Christ reminds us of that. And here's the other thing it does. The Lord's table reminds us of our unity. That Christ's death has created a new people, the renewed people of God, the fulfilled Israel, the body of Christ. And Paul says within that body, those old worldly distinctions, they don't matter. 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. It reminds us of our unity in Christ. It doesn't guilt trip those who have possessions. It doesn't, in a twisted perversion, make proud those who don't. It just says in the Lord's body, those things just don't matter. They don't affect how we treat one another in the Lord. That's the problem, and that is the solution. Now, how does it apply to the body? I'm not going to give this any detail because it's time now to come and eat the Lord's table. I'll read these verses, and we'll go into them with some depth next week. But Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. As I said, we could broaden those verses out, and we will. I think it's appropriate to do so. We'll look at that next week. But just starting with where Paul does, he says, all right, if you're going to get together and have the Lord's table, let's examine ourselves. Let's make sure there's no attitude or action there that violates the unity and the sanctity of the body and how we treat one another. Make sure you're coming to partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, which doesn't mean we've been obedient, we do everything perfectly, but what it does mean is that we are striving by God's grace to act towards one another in the church in such a way that God approves. And when we don't, we recognize it and we repent of it. Does our behavior towards others reflect that we have appropriated Christ's death for us? That we are all one in Christ? Am I living in accordance with that? We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim our unity in this meal. So Paul says, examine yourself to make sure you're not proclaiming that improperly, but that you're doing it as unto the Lord. Let's take a moment to pray, to confess our sins to God, and then let's seek His grace and His special presence here at the table. Father in heaven, we adore You that You've given us the table as a preaching of the gospel. As we come now to partake of it, we confess to You attitudes or actions that violate the sanctity of Your gospel and Your body, and we pray for You to forgive us. If there's any actions we need to do and seeking one another out and speaking to another person, give us grace and humility to do that after this time. And we thank You that there is grace and that there is mercy at this table. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.